1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Well, as we begin to think about the passage before us this morning, we want to think a little bit about what Paul has been doing here. In the last two paragraphs, Paul has hit hard by helping us to understand how to destroy pride and how to embrace humility. And from what started way back, if you turn back a couple of pages, however far you have to go to get to verse 10, when he talks about divisions, that there be no divisions among you, right? It culminates here in this passage dealing directly with this report about schisms or divisions within the church. Now think about this. There was enough concern and love for the church and those involved in the situation that Paul was contacted by Chloe's people. And they risked much to report the goings on in the church to hopefully find answers to what was happening within the confines of the congregation. The church was very much heading for disaster. It was fracturing. We have seen how it was becoming puffed up, arrogant, and embracing the wisdom of the world for life. They started out with the gospel and that simple message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they began to, like many today, what does the gospel have to do with all of the rest of life? And they began to set it aside for the wisdom of the world and look at the trouble it got them in. And it needed to change. It was embracing, if you will, the pattern of the world rather than the pattern that God had set forth in His Word. It needed to come to grips with its pride and division, immorality, lawsuits, misuse of spiritual gifts, and denial of the resurrection. Well, how can the church get out of such a mess? We have done much by way of interacting with the text in terms of foundations and goals and all of these things. But now we find out it can only do so by embracing God's pattern for life in common cause. That is, submitting to God's priority and living their lives in the gospel. And so you embrace God's pattern for life, first of all, by accepting God's counsel. By accepting God's counsel. Why? Because change is needed. Change is needed. Verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. The goal or purpose here at this point was not mere shame. It does have its place, though. If you were to look over at verse 5 of chapter 6, He says, I say this to your shame. So there is a proper place for pointing out things and raising the issue of shame in the lives of others. But at this point, that wasn't the issue. But it was counsel. Counsel. That word, admonish. In our text at verse 14, but to admonish you, as the underlying word is nuthateo, it means to counsel, it means to put into the mind. It's translated variously as instruct or warn or admonish. You might have another word for it depending on your translation. It involves always the idea that change is needed in the life or lives addressed. And so he applies literally putting into the mind of others. There's usually a problem of some sort to overcome. And then the solution is given in Christ. And steps are made to embrace that new pattern of life. But that is what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? Doesn't our Bibles, doesn't God's Word talk to us about being transformed from glory to glory? Doesn't our Bibles talk to us about becoming more like Christ? And as we fell in the garden, humanity fell, and that was an ethical problem. And we regain that part of our image in Christ and being renewed in Him. And we talked about that in our study of Ephesians. In Colossians 1:28, he says, Him we proclaim, counseling everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And sometimes people get the wrong idea here. Sometimes when people hear the phrase biblical counseling, they hear, oh no, a callous confrontation. High and mighty people that are dispensing God's wisdom, supposedly, and making life difficult for us. But in fact, it is never that. It is never that. It is one person on the journey talking to another person on the journey about their life and about that particular problem they have and how it can be overcome in Jesus Christ. So rather, it involves tenderness. Tenderness. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. We read, Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to counsel each one with tears. He joined in, so to speak, very empathically joining in the experience of the people to whom he ministered. So it is not callous. It is not callous, but it is tender. While we accept God's counsel because change is needed, we understand that idea of change is needed. That's one of the reasons why we embrace the good news of Jesus Christ, because we know that if we continue down in that particular path, we're in trouble. Change is needed. But we also accept God's counsel, secondly, because the gospel is the agent of change. It is the agent of change. Verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Please allow me to digress for just a moment. Since we're talking about the agent of change in one's life, that life needing to change, I wanted to address a little bit about secular counseling. Now, this isn't a slam on anyone that goes see someone, but I do want to raise a couple of issues, a couple of questions. What is the agent of change, and what is the goal of change in those situations? One of the perceived notions of secular counseling and its goal is that we be happy. Well, I'm not happy. And they go in, they see someone. Now, not all, even secular counselors, embrace the idea that the goal is to make you happy. In fact, lately, one popular psychologist and speaker says, that is not my job to make you happy. So I appreciate that. Or I'm not very well adjusted. I'm not able to really fit in and function in society. Take your pick in terms of what people want out of life. And the agent of change comes through talk or talk therapy, using one of the many schools of thought in secular counseling theory. And there's various schools, and there's many more that I'm going to list for you than just here. Behaviorism, right? That's a school of thought. We're just animals, so if I treat you like an animal and give you stimulus and see the response, I can train you to do whatever I want you to do, you see. Behaviorism. Rogerianism, it's within me. It's within me to find the answers myself. Humanism, secularism, that idea, it's within the human constitution. Freudianism, it's a medical problem. Family systems, cognitive therapy, or lately, there are therapists who then pick and choose. Well, I do this particular thing in this situation. I'll take and borrow from that particular school of thought to deal with these other particular situations, and on it goes. It's a combination where a particular therapist picks and chooses what he thinks will work best. And for the Christian, we can also talk about the goal and the agent of change. Because God is the environment in which we live, Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being. The Christian recognizes change on a more fundamental level. The problem isn't because mom and dad did something. Otherwise, Jesus would have had a problem, right? Because Mary and Joseph were sinners. But Jesus didn't have that problem. He knew how to handle it, right? Think about that for a minute. It's the heart. It's the heart. It's the heart that no medical doctor can reach or no secular counselor can reach. And that really is the beginning point of all change, because out of the heart comes all manner of thought and attitudes and behaviors. If you were to look at Mark 7:20 through 23, you would see that. If we're out of the heart come these thoughts and behaviors and attitudes. And he lists them there. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the agent of change then. But not only is it the agent of change, from the gospel we know what we need to change into. Christ-likeness. That's the goal. When I go somewhere and I have a problem, or I have a problem with so-and-so down the street, the issue isn't for me to go to my therapist and try and learn something, but it is to ask the question, what does Jesus want of me in this situation? How do I exhibit Christ-likeness in this situation? Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we get it right. It's when we get it wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong and develop bad habit patterns of living that we need to go see someone and talk to them about, what does Jesus want of me? And the scriptures show us how that change comes about. Many of you may have this memorized. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, telling us what it is we are to believe, for reproof, showing us where we've gone off the path, where we've lost sight of the pattern of life God has given to us, for correction, to show us how to get back on that path, and for training in righteousness, that you may be complete, equipped for every good work. We saw this in Ephesians 4:22 and through 24. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Get your thinking right about life and what God says about things and what you believe, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. And so we embrace God's pattern for life. He became, you see, their father. You do not have many fathers, but I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's seeking to move the church toward the goal through the agent of change, the wisdom of God found in the gospel. And so we embrace God's pattern of life and common cause by accepting God's counsel. We do that because change is needed and because the gospel is the agent of change, true, genuine change. And we embrace God's pattern for life in common cause, secondly, by solidifying your gains. Pardon me. When you are desirous of learning something, what do you have to do? Well, the first thing, probably, is that you need to understand some rules about whatever it is you're engaging in. You need to know what you're doing. You need to know how to go about doing it. You need to know what is expected of you within that context. And the second thing that you need to do is you need to practice, practice, practice. Because anything new, when you start it, will feel a little uncomfortable. And if that was the judge by which we go by, then we'd never do anything new, right? Because, well, I'm not really comfortable with it. Well, that's because you haven't practiced, practiced, practiced. There's a story there somewhere about me attempting to be in band, but I'll leave that for another day. And when you are desirous of maintaining or increasing your skill level, what do? Well, you practice and practice and practice some more. That's the only way you get better at something. So, here's a little aside. For those of you who think you struggle with praying, oh, I can't pray like that. Well, practice. God knows your heart. Practice. Well, but that seems so impersonal. No, it isn't. It isn't impersonal. When you go before the Lord of glory, you are pouring out your heart to Him. Of all your concerns and fears and struggles and trials and all that you might be feeling in the moment or thinking in the moment. You have to be able to express that to your Father who is in heaven. Right? And the way to do it is to start and to practice, This is true for any kind of sport. You know, as much as I would like to think that I was born with a football in my hand and on a wrestling mat, I was not. There's a story there, too, but I'm going to not get into that yet. So whether it's football, basketball, wrestling, track, or baseball, or any other sport, you need to practice. I have, and I'm not going to take the time like to read it, but I did want to mention him. His name is Mark Wetzel. And he's called in this article the Horse Whisperer of Baseball. And the thing about him is he is blind, legally blind. And if you were to stand in front of him, he wouldn't be able to see your face. So he says in an interview, if my wife comes up standing right in front of me, couldn't see her face, wouldn't be able to recognize her that way. I recognize her other ways. I listen for how she walks. He has, so he can't see in the center, but he can see a little bit around the sides. So if he cocks his head and he might be able to see a shadow or something of his wife approaching and he knows it's her. You say, how in the world can a blind man teach someone how to hit a baseball? Look it up. Mark Wetzel, he does exactly that. He lives in the great state of Nebraska, in Omaha, and he has batting cages. He's got his house, and then has a large building beside it, and he has batting cages. And I kid you not, pros and amateurs, high school, whatever, college kids, they have come from all over, in fact, the world, but the country, to learn how to hit. And one part of the story I read was a baseball player comes up to him and he says, okay, blind man, show me how to hit. And he did. And it's a very interesting story. And he lost his sight, macular degeneration, at 14. And he found he was really good at baseball, and pretty soon he wasn't good at baseball, and he couldn't catch. He got examined, and, oh, this is what's going on. So he didn't give up. He didn't pout. He didn't sit around feeling sorry for himself, but he channeled his energies and gifts in the same direction, baseball, but learned more about the hitting process and became a coach, teaching others how to hit, and have made them better. So it's interesting. Look it up. It's a fun story. Now, sometimes it seems like Christians become satisfied with where they are. You ever feel like you're satisfied with where you are, become too content maybe? And they forget to maintain or increase their skill level, because you reach a certain point and you reach a certain skill level. If you don't keep it up, what happens? It diminishes. It diminishes. And so you have trouble. And so Paul gives us two means to achieve that end of solidifying our gains. One is to imitate the faithful. Imitate the faithful. Verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. See, I live the pattern of life that God has given to us. Imitate me. Imitate me. The apostle was their father, and he was their father in the gospel. And what do children do often in terms of their parents? Well, children begin to mimic their parents, right? See, mom and dad doing something, the kid tries to do that same kind of thing. And as parents, we typically take the I want him or her to be better than me attitude, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. The challenge is desire your children or grandchildren to imitate you. Because then that makes you focus on embracing that pattern for life. Because then you become a pattern to look at from grandkids, great-grandkids, and they look at, this is what grandpa does. This is what grandma does. Right? And they imitate you. And so Paul does something bold here when he says, be imitators of me. Usually we don't say that. Study the scripture, imitate what's going on in there, find it, study it, incorporate it into your life. Rarely do we hear, imitate me. In other words, do you want to get it right, Paul says? Do you want to head in the right direction, embrace God's pattern for life and common cause in the gospel? Then imitate me, he says. Remember, earlier in this letter, Paul and Apollos, he presented themselves as a model for common cause, how they joined together for the sake of the gospel and ministry. I planted, Apollos watered, and so on. So we solidify our gains in part by imitating the faithful. Secondly, we solidify our gains when we keep ourselves in God's pattern for living life. Keep ourselves there. So what does he do to accomplish this? He sends Timothy. He says, imitate me, and because I want you to imitate me, I'm sending Timothy to you. What? Look at verse 17. I want you to imitate me. My translation says, that is why I sent you Timothy. Because I want you to imitate me. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul sends Timothy because he is beloved in the Lord. And most importantly, he was a faithful child in the Lord. And it would be accurate to say that Timothy was practiced, you see. He practiced. In embracing God's pattern for life and common cause for the gospel, in sitting at the feet of Paul and learning of him and watching him in ministry and what he did and how he went about doing it, and he saw it and observed it and he put it into practice, and he practiced so that Paul could in confidence say, imitate me, therefore I sent you Timothy. And because he was beloved in the Lord, and because he was a faithful child in the Lord, he was fit to remind them of the ways of the Lord, which were found in the Apostle Paul. And it's a good reminder for us that Christianity is a way, it's a pathway, a pattern to follow. Well, there's a third way in which we embrace God's pattern for life and common cause. And that's by allowing the Lord's discipline in our lives to do good. To do good in our lives. So how are we to view discipline? I think that when we hear the word discipline, what happens? Most of the time we think of strictly punishment, if not severe punishment. But we really ought not to think of it that way. More often than not in the scriptures, when discipline is involved, there is an aspect of training involved as well. Sometimes the hardest, most uncomfortable thing to do when you have sharp corners in your life is to allow them to be rounded off. To get a little bit of the idea, think about Bill. Right there in the back. That's right, Bill. Wake up. No, he wasn't sleeping. And him using his wood turning lathe. He shows you pictures, right? You see the finished product. But the wood that he puts on there does not start out perfectly round or already shaped. That would defeat the purpose, right? You don't see him put the various pieces together and glue them and prepare it for the lathe. You don't see the rough edges and corners that need to be knocked off and rounded out. As he applies his tools, wood chips are flying everywhere. He may have shown you a picture of that. I've seen a picture of that. He says, look at this. And they're flying everywhere. And this ground is covered in wood chips. You think, where'd they come from? It came from the tool being applied to the wood and rounding it up, you see. Knocking the corners off. And the pressure continues to be applied using his tools, and before long a work of art is completed. He uses his tools, if you will, to train the wood to take the shape and form, fashioned for the particular use it is made. Get it? That's what God is doing in your life. Here's a corner here, a sharp edge there. I got to apply the tool. I got to get it smoothed out. It's going to smart a little bit. But understand, I'm your Father and I have the intention of good for you in the end. When you see the finished product, you think about how beautiful it is. And you think very little about what it took to get to that point, do you? You just love seeing it. This is great. But you didn't see the process. So God is at work rounding our corners. And, well, there's no room for pride. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Some are puffed up. Some are proud. That problem brewing in the church within certain quarters called pride. They do so because they think that Paul has cast off the church and wasn't coming back to visit them. But because he was concerned, he sent Timothy. Pride is one of the great enemies fighting against the Lord's working in one's life. What does pride do? Pride prevents you from recognizing the need in your life, to admitting your need. What is one of the first things that those 12-step that I have a need? I have a problem, right? And that's hard to do, to take responsibility. I can't point my fingers at anyone else, even, you know, pulling a name out of thin air, Charlie, who tempted me with whatever, and I went. It's not his problem. That didn't help. And he takes responsibility for his own actions, but it's my problem. I didn't know how to deal with it. I didn't know that I shouldn't, or I did it willy-nilly, or I did it in rebellion or something. Prevents you from recognizing the need in your life. It prevents you from recognizing the solution then in your life. You mean I have to admit I'm a sinner, that I have offended God? It is up to the church and each individual within the church to allow the Lord to engage them in discipline training. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12:11 concerning discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful, right? Rounding the corners, rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes people fight against being trained by the Lord to do things, and they kind of come up against it. As we undergo discipline training, we recognize the kingdom is more than mere words. rather the recognition of power. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, right? Not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in mere talk, if I can say it that way, but in power. But in power. The kingdom is power. It is the power of a transformed heart and life. It is not merely found in what you say, but in what you do, how you live your life. That is the power. I can't remember if I shared with you or not, a training camp in a pro football years ago. Big linemen, you know. Back then, they were probably just 295 or something instead of 360 now. But his roommate observed this big, huge lineman come into the room, and before bed, he knelt beside his bed, and he prayed. And this other person said, "Whoa, there's this big, huge, tough guy kneeling and talking to God like he means it and like he's dependent upon him." See, words are okay, but they need to be backed up by the power of a changed life, a transformed life. Words can sound powerful and transformative, but if they are not backed up by a life that acts accordingly, those words will fall on deaf ears. For it is the power of the life lived and lived in the rough and tumble of life and through the disciplined training of the Lord that makes an impact. Eventually you get tired of hearing the eloquent person if you don't see it backed up in their life. It's just that, words. But give me somebody who's been through it. That's the one I want to listen to. That's the one I want to observe, you see. Lastly, let the response match the attitude displayed. And so the Apostle Paul asked two questions at the end of this section of Scripture. "What do you wish?" he says. "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" So to speak, he laid it upon their own shoulders as to how he would approach them in bringing the Lord's discipline or training into their lives. Are you going to remain arrogant and proud and stiff-necked, church? Then I'm going to come with a rod, he says. And of course, that rod isn't to beat them. It's a shepherd's staff to help them, to sort of herd them and keep them and get them back on the path. It's never for harm, but it is for their good. Or are you going to humble yourselves and acknowledge your need for change and acknowledge that you need the Lord to work in these areas of your life? If so, then I will come in love and in a spirit of gentleness. I'll take a different approach. I wish I had time to go into that, but the Scriptures tell us how to deal with unruly people and weary people and sad people. If we just look, it shows us. It tells us how to engage others. In a sense, it was up to the church, and in a sense, it is up to you as individuals and as a church how we respond to the Lord's dealings in terms of how he will respond to us. I try to tell everybody I come in contact with, especially in a counseling situation, humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. Come to him in humility, you see. Because you don't want him humbling the proud, because that's what he will do. But humble yourselves before the Lord, And in due course, what does He promise to do? To raise you up. To exalt you. Let Him be the one doing that. Not yourself. Not yourself. As we wrap up our thoughts together for today, I want you to think about your own life. How often do you enter into an evaluation of your life? Is it just once a month here at communion? Is that the only time? And when I say that, I'm not talking about some kind of morbid self-introspection, but just simply an honest look at your life. Where have you been? Where are you headed? What is God doing in your life now? Right? Have you ever asked yourself, where do I need to change? Where do I need to change? What aspect of my life do I need to change? I love those little signs that I see occasionally. It says something like, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm 99% there or something. Right? I don't know what the percentages are for you. I don't know if you even think in those terms. But it's good to think about, what is God doing? What has happened in my life that is forcing me to look at something to change my life? It's happened to me. And just, that's part of your prayer life. Lord, show me. Show me before I get too proud and arrogant to not recognize it. And it doesn't matter how old you are. It ought to never stop. It ought to never stop. All too often, we look at others and we identify where that other person needs to change, right? Well, if only so-and-so would do this. But what does Jesus say to us? Take the log out of your own eye first, then you can maybe see the speck in your brother or sister's eye. Take care of things yourself, in yourself. So I ask the question, in what ways do I need to change? Part of my prayer life is, Lord, don't let me become too comfortable. Don't let me become too comfortable, because then I'll get complacent. And then I'll start coasting. And then I'll be no good to anyone. In what ways are you accepting the counsel of the Lord from His Word, you see? In what ways are you solidifying the gains you have made? Have you just thought, well, I achieved that already, now I'm going to ignore it? Remember, if we don't maintain, what happens? Well, we lose. We lose. We need to maintain. And it's never too late to start. I have read of an older woman who runs marathons in her 80s. Now, I'm not saying you start training and run marathons, but I only say that to help encourage you to say, hey, wait a minute, if so-and-so can do something different in their life at a somewhat advanced age, maybe I can do something with my life where I'm at right now. And I can maintain, right? So I solidify the gains that God has made in my life. You take the Lord's working for granted? Or are you allowing Him to transform you? How do you see the Lord working in your life? In what ways do you see the Lord's discipline and training taking place in your life? And how are you responding to it? Are you like Israel, who grumbled and complained at just about everything? Or are you embracing what God has for you? Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us today and for all that it means to us. We ask, Lord, that you continue to train us, continue to uphold us and build us up in the faith, being our strength and a shield about us. Help us to safeguard the gains you have made in our lives, and help us to never be complacent, content, but help us to continue to press on in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.